Much uproar has been had in recent weeks about the Christian doctrine of submission and authority within marriage. What has been the most controversial, however, is not simply the concept of the doctrine itself or the original biblical text in question, but the application of the principle. A simple illustration of the practical, functional authority of a husband in the home from a sermon has been clipped and now been viewed millions of times, resulting in significant backlash. But is this teaching of the Bible really all that controversial? Is it so unthinkable that someone in the home has final authority over important issues? Tune in now as we discuss this viral clip and the authority that a husband really has.
All right. Welcome back.
Yep.
GA, good afternoon, gentlemen. It's good to be back here. We're going to be talking about everyone's favorite topic, patriarchy and authority.
How'd you know that's my favorite topic?
It was a wild guess. There was a couple topics, but I was like, that one might be up there. Now we're going to be talking about authority, talking about patriarchy. I want to lay a little bit of a groundwork, though, for this. And the groundwork is that authority is inevitable. Mm-hmm. Authority is inevitable in every single context. So the reason we have authority in political systems, we have authority in the military, and we even have authority into the home, which we'll get to, is that all of these systems are aimed at doing something. So the military has to function. Individuals, I was in the military for 4 years, individuals have objectives and missions, things to accomplish. And so somebody has to be vested with the decision-making, has to be vested with the authority to say, this is what we're going to do, and this is how we're going to accomplish it. So that's the military. Politically, in the same way, we vest a large amount of authority, a lot of power underneath the bounds of the Constitution, ideally.
Supposed to be.
It lays out the limits of their authority. We vest a lot of authority in a Supreme Court of 9 individuals, very small amount. And really, it's just the same kind of 1 to 2 individuals that really make the decision on that court. We vest a lot of authority in them to make the final decision, not because they're always going to get it right, but because functionally, it helps society keep moving. It makes a decision, and we go forward from it. So don't be thinking as we talk about the home, we talk about husbands and wives and children, man, this is so backwards that in 2024, we would be talking about authority and power and leadership and all of these different things. It's not whether we're going to have authority. So it's not maybe there will be authority in the home. Maybe there won't be. It's who will have the final authority. I think of parents and children. If the parents are not in authority and dictating and training and leading the children will rule the home.
Yep.
With their caprice, with their whatever it is that they want in that given moment.
Which is common. You see that a lot.
Right. So it's not whether we're going to have authority. Don't think about, man, it'd just be so nice if we could get away from these systems of authority and structure and power and all of this. It's who is going to have the authority.
Right. Not whether, but which. Not whether, but who.
Exactly.
I want to jump in there for a second. I know this is not quite the direction we planned on going, but you said something there that really triggered a thought for me, Wes. And you said that someone has to make a decision because that can allow society, the platoon, the business to keep moving in a direction. And I suspect that among all of the things that we have wrong about marriage and leadership and authority, one of them is we have failed to understand the purpose and direction of a family. Mm-hmm. A family is not simply finding a lifelong cuddle partner that you can watch movies with on Saturdays and, you know, you can go on long walks with in the evening and have your dog that you treat like a kid. Like, if that's what you think the purpose of family is and the direction of family is just this mutual snuggle fest, then the idea of patriarchy and authority is jarring. It's startling. It's alarming. But if there's a higher direction, which scripture lays out for family and purpose, if it's supposed to be going somewhere that God has said, then that's largely going to change our view of why authority is necessary, why it's inevitable, and why it's even good. It's even good. It's not just inevitable. It's good.
Right.
So our definition and understanding of what a family is and the direction that God expects it to go in is really fundamental here.
And yeah, that's a good
friendship
point.
Is the only relationship where there isn't a power dynamic because friendship is oriented towards time together.
Yeah.
But if you and a friend start a business, you are going to have to decide who's the majority shareholder.
Yep.
Remember at a class where a startup entrepreneur lawyer, he came in and he said, don't ever do 50-50. Because when you do that and this decision comes up and you both share equal power, it's going to be impossible to make a decision. So friendship doesn't have authority. But the minute it's aimed at exactly like you said, I want to produce this. I want to generate this. Be productive. A mission. Mm-hmm. You have to say, this person has the final say, yep, at least in this arena.
And the reality is that without a shared mission, the friendship eventually shrivels. It dries up. Mm-hmm. So there's face-to-face element of relationship, and there's also shoulder-to-shoulder. Face-to-face is companionship and intimacy, friendship. And certainly, we're not saying that a marriage doesn't have that. Right. We're simply saying that it has more. It doesn't have less than that, but it has more than that. But whether it's a platonic friendship with the same sex, you know, two men who are friends, even that friendship will wane over time. If it's only face-to-face and companionship, and it's never shoulder-to-shoulder in terms of a shared mission. And certainly in the home, not only would you have that with another man in a business partner relationship or in a local church as you're seeking to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples and win the world, but certainly you have all of that and more in the marriage relationship. The marriage relationship is not only companionship. That is a piece of it. God looked down and saw Adam and said, this is good. But then also God is the one, not Adam, but God is the one who initially takes note that it is not good mm-hmm. for the man to be alone. So God recognizes a need for companionship. He recognizes the loneliness of Adam. But even in that, to be fair, I think that you can accurately read into the text there without it being just raw, unfiltered eisegesis. I think that you can exegete by way of implication that God is recognizing Adam's need for companionship. But even that is not explicitly in the text. All that's explicitly there is that God says it's not good for him to be alone. And a perfectly fair reading would be, it's not good for him to be alone because the mission that I'm going to assign to him requires a helpmeet. You know, so even that, we know that God explicitly, just a few verses later, begins to talk about the dominion mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and that cannot be done by Adam alone, that he requires a suitable helper. And so it's very possible that God is saying only that it's not good for the man to be alone in relation to this mission. He needs a helpmate in order to fulfill that. I think that it's also a fair reading of the text to say it's also not good for him to be alone in terms of his need for companionship. But my point is that the shoulder-to-shoulder aspect, that's what's explicitly mentioned. The face-to-face aspect, although I think that's a fair reading, that's you would have to read that implicitly, not explicitly. Mm-hmm. So if anything, the shoulder-to-shoulder shared mission, that is the clear purpose of marriage. The clearest purpose of marriage, and that's been held by the church down through the centuries until, of course, you know, the last, you know, few years.
Yep.
All right.
So we'll go ahead and we'll roll a clip. So this has been viewed now. It'd be impossible to keep track across.
It's impossible because it's been shared by so many. Yeah,
so many platforms.
I mean, it was set like 750,000 times a few months ago before it went viral.
Right.
Yeah, again, it went semi-viral in the past within, you know, kind of the, mostly within the Reformed camp.
And this was from when? This was from a little while ago now.
It was a long time
ago. Yeah,
I think it was last spring.
So I preached this sermon, and this was just, this wasn't even really the sermon. It was just one small segment where I was illustrating a point. But that, yeah, it was about a year ago, and then it went semi-viral when a pastor in New York who is a Reformed, he's Reformed, conservative for the most part. We would differ on multiple issues. I would be, you know, squarely to his right, but he is still certainly a conservative pastor. But he shared the clip, and he shared it, you know, as kind of a gotcha. He didn't share it, you know, positively. It wasn't like, hey, here's a great point from Joel Webbin, my bud. You know, it was no, we were disagreeing on other things. I think it was namely the book that I had just published, Fight by Flight, and where I was making an argument that not every single individual Christian, but that many Christians probably shouldn't be behind enemy lines. That right now that, you know, and everyone, balkanization, this is the right arm of the left, and you're just creating the scenario, you know, for the WEF to come in and more easily capsize
America. Play it right into their hands.
Or maybe we're not that smart. maybe we're not, plants for George Soros. Maybe we're just saying that it seems like a basic biblical principle that Christians would live in community with one another, and especially Christians who are parents and have children, that they would do everything, you know, within their power ordinarily, to secure a future for their kids. And so anyway, so I had written this little book, Fight by Flight, Why Leaving Blue Places is Loving Blue Places. I was basically trying to provide an argument to clear the consciences of some Christians who were in deep blue pockets where they had very little provisions and very little protections for their family and for their children, and struggling immensely and wanted to move, but were in their conscience felt bound and unable to leave their city in large part because of their pastors of their local churches that they attended saying, that's the antithesis to the entirety of the gospel that, you know, Christ, I bet he was real comfortable in heaven, but he laid down his comfort and his privileges and came
in
to
the
earth
city for the city,
in the city for the city, you know? And so, and yes, here's my point. My point is not to eradicate that. That is a viable, legitimate, valid biblical category. We call it missionary. Right. Missionaries are a thing. But I think that as the United States becomes more polarized, and as certain portions, the country as a whole, certainly, but certain portions of the United States even more so, become increasingly hostile towards Christ and his people, Christians and the Christian worldview, and those who want to live Christianly lives, then I think that we're going to we'll always have missionaries in the providence of God. He'll reserve for himself a remnant, but we're going to need to begin to think about certain pockets of our country the way historically we've had no problem thinking about other countries, right? Mm-hmm. So we say, you know, every Christian in a lowercase, in the general sense, every Christian is called to be a lowercase m missionary. That is, we're all called to do the work of an evangelist. We're all called to be ambassadors of Christ and to go out to the best of our ability by grace and fueled by the power of the Spirit to carry out the Great Commission wherever we are. Right. But not everybody is called to be an uppercase, a capital M missionary in the proper sense. Same with a pastor. Right? Every man should be a pastor of his home, lowercase p, but not every man is called to the office of elder. There are specific, you know, Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. So we'd recognize every Christian man is going to be a pastor in the general sense. And every Christian, whether he's a man or not, or a woman, or even a Christian child, should be a missionary in the lowercase m general sense. But not everyone will be appointed to the formal office of a pastor or the formal office of a missionary. And so in the same way that we've thought about other countries like the Sudan, we would not send any Christian or every Christian to be a missionary in the Sudan. We just want to do it. And so my whole point with this little book was to say, I think we're going to, a time is coming, and I think we're already there in at least in some part, but I think over time, it's only going to become even more and more blatantly obvious that we're going to have to start thinking about certain places like San Francisco, California, or Manhattan, New York, mm-hmm. the way we have previously thought about the Sudan. This is not a place for your average Christian to live. The average Christian has not been sovereignly and providentially equipped by God. This is a place for missionaries, not in the general sense, but the proper sense. Right. So I wrote this little book, and Andy Woodard is a pastor in New York City.
Right.
And so naturally, you know, if people from his church read this book and were convinced by it, it's not good for business, you know. So anyways, because he was unable to engage me on the merit of my arguments, because they're very simple arguments, as I've just laid out, right? That's hard. It's hard to disagree with. It's like, well, that's so incredibly reasonable. How can I argue? So what you do instead is you clip up, you know, a portion of a man's sermon that you think makes him look like a misogynist, chauvinistic pig, and you put that out for everyone to see. And really what you're trying to do as a conservative reformed pastor is just simply, you know, you're not trying to be a monster. You're just trying to crush this other pastor and ruin his life. That's all you're trying to do. You know, you're not trying to, you know, hurt every conservative Christian in the world, just this one. The sad, tragic reality is that Andy Woodard has, in his attempts to crush me, has been picked up by a ton of Democrats and former congressmen and major accounts. And they want to crush, they don't want to crush Joel. They want to crush Joel and Andy. They want to crush both of us and all of Christianity. Yep. And so Andy Woodard, you know, unwittingly, like Gollum, you know, in the end actually was the one who destroyed the ring. And Andy Woodard unwittingly, you know, he's just trying to, you know, keep members in his church and beat Joel Webbin on his little Fight by Flight book. But unwittingly, he, you know, said, yeah, here is a picture of what, you know, the big bad boogeyman of, you know, patriarchal, conservative, handsmaid tale Christians look like. And the Democrats said, Andy Woodard, well done, son.
Yep.
Thank you.
You got
so
us
much.
Some gold.
And
you
boom. Went digging. And so now it's millions of people going viral everywhere. And the big takeaway from Democrats is not, hey, Andy Woodard is a stand-up guy, but Joel Webbin, he's unique. No, they want to crush all of us.
Yeah.
So well done, Andy. All right, here is the clip.
There are certain books that I've just had to say, hey, I don't know if this is a bad book, but I don't have time to read it. And so you're not going to read it either. We'll read it together. I remember recently my wife had a book and I saw her reading it on the couch. And it was about paedobaptism. And I said, no, we're not doing that yet. We will become paedobaptists when I'm ready. But my wife's not going to be a paedobaptist for 3 years before I am. And I don't have time to read it right now. I know the arguments will be great. I will agree and disagree. I'm not sure which arguments are better. But for the time being, this is what I'm persuaded of. And you're not going to outpace me. And that's not, for the record, that's not lazy. It can be. And you have to be honest with yourself and discerning of your motives.
Okay. I'll give it to you guys first. What do you think? You were there.
Yeah.
When the sermon was preached.
Well, I heard a lot of chuckling in the background. Right. And I distinctly remember that the women themselves were chuckling because they know your wife.
Right.
And they know you. And they know your kids. And, you know, this was clipped out of the context. And you've said in the past, Joel, okay, technically, maybe I could have been more precise about this particular word, right. That particular word. I could have said outpaced me in theology in this area.
In this area.
But the people that were the intended audience were completely fine with what you were saying. We understood your overall point. And, you know, as this topic has festered and bubbled up and gotten bigger and bigger, you know, I think that the list could be much bigger of the things that a husband ought to have a good and necessary hand over as far as what his wife and his children are doing and being exposed to. I just don't understand the logic of, well, the husband has to be the one to get out of bed at night when there's maybe an intruder downstairs. Mm-hmm. He ought to protect her.
Right.
But then to say, well, he ought to have no regard for protecting her with what she reads, what she meditates on, what she is influenced by. I mean, the same. I would apply this same principle to if your wife is reading a bunch of trashy romance novels, yep. Husband, you have an obligation to say, look, honey, don't read these anymore. These are not good for you.
Right.
Right. Like this idea of protecting, leading, guiding, shepherding, encouraging, feeding with the word that Ephesians 5 is so full of, we're barely scratching the surface. I mean, men and women have gotten so far from this topic that even just the smallest, well, don't get ahead of me in this area, is creating this huge outrage.
Mm-hmm. Right. With that real quick, I get, you know, to play the devil's advocate, I could hear, you know, the counterpoint being, well, you know, a book on paedobaptism is not the same as trashy romance novels. And all three of us would say, of course.
Absolutely.
Yep.
Absolutely. But, you know, in the clip, you know, I was very clear in saying, no, you're not going to read this. You're not going to outpace me. And I think that phrase right there is what upsets so many people, but you're not going to outpace me. Ali Beth picked it up, you know, and she was seething, you know, but, you know, not surprising, but you're not going to outpace me. The obvious context implication of what I was saying is in this area. For one, I told you guys, you know, in the past, and you guys know this, but my wife is an RN by God's grace. She works full time in the home with our children. But before we had multiple children in the home, she was working as a nurse. My wife has always, based off of her knowledge and experience, she's always outpaced me in the realm of medicine. My wife, and that's just to name one area, but still to this day, I ultimately am responsible as the head of our family for making decisions for the health of the children. But I am constantly relying and leaning heavily on the expertise and the knowledge of my wife to be a good and competent deputy who reinforces my decisions that I can go to like a general would. You know, he would go to one of his lieutenants and say, look, you've been over here with these troops on this battlefield for this long. Brief me. Right? A lot of, with authority and chain of command, a lot of, it's not that the person at the top of the authority is the most proficient in every single subject under the sun, because that's not a matter of laziness or fallenness. That's a matter of simply finitude. If you're a human being, a creature, a finite creature, then there's just only so much time in the day and only so much you can know. So what does, you know, a president do? A president would, he would have all these different people. Exactly. And he would rely on their expertise and he'd say, brief me. Brief me. Right. Brief me, right? So you read 5,000 books, but now I want 5,000 words.
Right.
In an essay form, and then I'm going to make the decision. So with medical decisions, and like when we were working through our convictions on vaccines, Meg, can you help me? Can you brief me on this?
Yep.
And she had much more knowledge than I did. I relied heavily on our knowledge, but then ultimately I made the decision. And in that decision, along with 99.9% of the decisions that I make, we both agreed. But yep, it was ultimately right. My decision. Whether we agreed or not. Because back to Wes's point, it's not whether but which, because that's one of those scenarios, right? You're up for your 4-month appointment. There's, 1,700 vaccines that your child is right. Scheduled for in our modern the medical world.
Is insisting they get.
Your right. Doctor is insisting that, oh my goodness, they need to get all of them, with the aluminum and mercury yep. and yep. everything right. included, yep. and not just one at a time. They need to get, 17 of them all in one injection, and the kid may not wake up for the next 11 hours or whatever, but it's for their health, it's for their safety. So, so my point is that day is coming. And it's not whether, but which. You're either going to say yes or no. There's not a third way Tim Keller option. There's right. it's, you're going to say, no, we're not going to get the vaccine, or we are going to do it. But some decision has to be made. And that's just the nature of life.
My point, you're absolutely right that the romance novel is different. My point is protection. If my wife is going to get... start reading something that would fundamentally change the dynamic, understanding, mission, how our family operates, and then is going to be coming back to me and the children and saying, we need to change this. Not just a small thing like, let's start drinking 2% milk instead of whole milk, right? That, like to switch from a credo-Baptist to a paedo-Baptist position is going to cause a lot of strife. It's going to cause a lot of arguments between the two. It's going to cause her to view child rearing differently. It's going to cause her a lot of fear because now she's thinking, well, our children aren't protected. They're not in the covenant, things like that. So the reason I went to protection is it's right for a man to evaluate, wait a minute, you're reading this, and that has the potential to fundamentally alter your vision of the mission and direction of our family. And if we're going to do that, that had better be done together. And so I said protection because you're protecting from a lot of fights, a lot of conflicts, a lot of distrust, all of those things. And in that sense, that's why I think it falls under the banner of protection.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Thoughts, Wes?
It's just interesting to see online, mostly women probably, but there's probably a good 30-40% of men in the comments expressing their outrage. And the man who would get offended on behalf of a woman who herself is not offended is a really... sad man, Fyodor Dostoevsky. That's this novel he writes a lot of. You think of The Landlady, yeah. And that's the character. Is the character who never has the courage or the gumption to ask a woman out. So all that he does is play this passive aggressive behind the scenes. Oh, my lady, I can't believe that he would do that.
Right.
Don't be that guy
right.
getting offended for women that they themselves just said, like your wife, okay, that sounds good. Not right. offended, not hurt, not yep. impeded upon.
My wife was not offended. My children were not offended. And as far as I know, most of the women in the church who were laughing and, them and their husbands, even made a point of saying, that they appreciated that part of the sermon after, they were not offended.
Yeah.
Now, I can't speak to every single woman, a visitor who might've been there that day, but they were okay with it. But that's because we have a church that is patriarchal. We have right. a church that is, we don't shy away from those kinds of texts, things like 1 Timothy chapter 2 or 1 Peter chapter 3. These are, Ephesians 5. These are things that are regularly taught. And people, they don't come to our church despite those points. But for the most part, people who come to our church are specifically looking for a church that holds to biblical patriarchy and that is going to teach the Bible as it was taught for, 19 and a half centuries right. up until, our modern world when, feminism completely took over, with a stranglehold of all of theology and everything now is read through that lens. So
yep.
All that being said, that like you were saying, Michael, I agree with you. The paedo-baptism is one of those things that will be a point of contention in a marriage if husband and wife disagree. And then it's like, well, then why don't you just read the book? And, you know, again, to provide context, and people in my church know this because...
Well, you said it in the clip.
Yeah.
You said, I don't have time for that right now.
Right, exactly. And before the clip, before I preached it, you know, even up, you know, a year ago, it's not as though I was unaware of the concept of paedobaptism. I've read, you know, at least a dozen books and have not been persuaded. Had not read this one book in particular. I had heard from my Presbyterian friends that I trust that it's particularly persuasive, a good book to read on the subject. And so I didn't want my wife reading that book without me and the potential of her conscience being bound that this is right. And now she's in a marriage where her husband is Credo Baptist. So you have a Credo Baptist head of home, but her husband also happens to be the senior pastor of her local church. And so if her conscience was bound on this issue before mine, then she would be put in the place where, according to her conscience, her husband is sinning against her and the children, that I am depriving our children of a sacrament that is owed to them as the children of believers. And not only am I sinning against our own children, but I'm also sinning against by not being willing to administer baptism for the infants of other believers in this church. I'm sinning against her and our family and all these other families in the local church setting. Brothers and sisters listening, that is not ideal for your marriage. Yep. It is not, diversity is not our greatest strength. it's not. You know what's our strength? Unity. Unity is our strength. Yeah. And so you don't say with a heretical book, you can say, no, don't read that. And I'm not going to read it either. We're never going to read that. Right. But with something like paedobaptism, which is certainly not heresy, it could be right, could be wrong. It's a second tier issue, but it is important. You wouldn't say, no, we will never be paedobaptist, even if it's right. And the way that I'm going to maintain my credo Baptist stance is by putting my head in the sand like an ostrich. And that's not a good position to take. But it is perfectly appropriate to say, I've got a lot on my plate right now. And this is the kind of book that deals with a significant enough issue that I don't want you reading that without me. I don't want you outpacing me. People didn't like that phrase, but... what I'm saying is I don't want to see you convictionally getting ahead of me in your conscience on this issue to where you now are losing sleep thinking that your husband is sinning against your children. So let's not get your conscience bound before mine. If our consciences are going to be bound on this matter, if we are going to switch teams with our theological conviction, let's take this journey together.
Yeah.
And that's to take it together, because I've got other things on my plate right now. That means we need to take the journey at a later date. We'll do it together. Perfectly reasonable, perfectly within the husband's authority, and perfectly caused not just Democrat, purple-haired, baby-murdering, you know, progressives, but long before the progressives found this clip and made it go viral and they all got upset, there was just as much vitriol within the complementarian heckling hens in the Reformed world.
Yep.
Of both sexes, both the men and the women, screeching and seething and coping for weeks on end. And the only difference, as God is my witness, the only difference I can tell between the pro-Biden Democrats who have now found the clip, thanks to Andy Woodard, and then the complementarian, you know, Reformed Christians is same objections, same seething, same coping, just one group, namely the unbelievers, curses, and the other one doesn't. But in terms of substance, the same arguments, same outrage, no difference at all, right? Pam in the office, corporate needs you to see the difference between these two pictures. Reformed complementarian woman and former congressman who's Democrat and pro-abortion. What's the difference? No, they're the same picture.
Yeah. Yep. It's a good call, too, for our episode we did last week on Baptist covenant theology. There's good reasons to be a Baptist. You can read the books and still feel secure and convinced by Scripture for it. Let's go to a break, and then we'll come back and continue the discussion.
If you love the Psalms, you're going to want to hear this. We all know that finding quality music that's theologically sound can be difficult these days. That's why the Psalms Project is putting together all 150 Psalms with every single verse included to artful, creative, professionally produced music without gutting or censoring the God-breathed text. The Psalms Project is led by Shane Heilman, a Reformed believer who holds to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's a quick sample.
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?
To hear more music from the Psalms Project, including their new album for Psalms 47 through 55 that just dropped, go to thepsalmsproject.com. Again, go to thepsalmsproject.com today. At Private Family Banking, our mission is to help you set up your own privatized banking system so that you can prosper and pass along tax-free wealth to the next generation and teach them to be financially responsible with that wealth. Your system will guarantee positive and continuous growth of your money, income tax protected, for the rest of your life and beyond. Additionally, you will create a pool of capital that can be used to grow additional wealth using the same money in more than one place at the same time. For families, investors, and those near or already in retirement, your system will provide a buffer against market volatility to help you avoid selling off your investment portfolio during prolonged market downturns. Now, for those who are struggling with paying off high interest bearing credit cards or car loans or student loans, there's no worries. We'll teach you how to use your Private Family Bank to accelerate the payoff of your consumer debt, including a monthly step-by-step guide. Turning post-mill thinking into post-mill action with Private Family Banking. Now that's a good thing. Find out how this powerful approach to a multi-generational wealth building can work for you and your family by emailing banking at privatefamilybanking.com. You'll receive a free ebook and a link to schedule your free 30-minute consultation today.
All right. Well, welcome back. Michael, I want to pick up on something that you mentioned very briefly. You were talking earlier, and you mentioned about how a husband, for example, is tasked with security. And that literally goes up to the physical security of the home. If someone to start banging on your door at 2 a.m., it would be the man. My God, it better be the man to go down there, even if he has not a firearm in the home, nothing to defend himself. It is him, and it's up to his life. If there was ever a situation where he could sacrifice himself so his wife and kids could get away or be safe.
Women and children first.
Women and children first. It would be expected of the man. And what's interesting is we'll give men this responsibility. So we'll say, men, you have the responsibility and to lay down your life.
That's still a culturally expected thing. Yep. That has carried over.
Yes. So we'll say, we expect you to do this. But watch what's withheld on the back end. So you have the responsibility for the home, both in matters of grave, physical, potentially death, danger, and you also have responsibility over the spiritual state. But we'll withhold from them the authority to actually carry it out. I think you said it, authority without responsibility is tyranny.
Yep.
So we never give to a young man authority to do anything that he would want to do with no responsibility, right. No accountability.
Right.
But in the same way, to give someone responsibility, but then not give them the authority to actually carry it out, to do his best, to lead and to guide, in this case, the family, is exasperation, slavery.
Slavery
was the word you used for it.
Authority, no responsibility, tyranny. Responsibility, no authority, slavery.
Right.
And that's what we have currently. Men are slaves.
I want us to...
In every aspect of society, in the home, but also in the workplace, as citizens, in our legal system, which favors the woman over the man, at every single level, we live in the divine feminine, pagan god age, and men are slaves. And if you are, you fancy yourself as a conservative, beacon for truth, and, here I stand, come what may, if you're one of those pastors... I am a complementarian, and I am reformed, and I am conservative, and I am courageous. But you constantly are harping on the responsibilities of men. Man up, man up.
Yep.
But at the end of the day, you hear a clip like mine where it just gives one practical example on an example of what a husband's authority might look like, and you screech and moan and wail. Then you are the problem. You're not the solution. You're not helping. You are one of the slave masters helping to, every time a man might start to break free of his bondage, you're actually the guy who's going over there and putting him back in the chains. And you will lose men. Men are not going to come to your church. Boomers will continue to fill your coffers as donors for the next 15, 20 years. But that gravy train is going to end very soon. Mm-hmm. And you will lose the men.
Yeah. So that's going to come across like, it's going to sound like, oh, you poor men, you've had everything for all of history, and now for the last 5 minutes, you don't have everything you want, whiny, whiny, whiny. So I think it would be worth unpacking what we mean by saying that responsibility without authority is slavery. Like that's a pretty strong claim, mm-hmm. but I think it's necessary to explore that a little bit. So I'm going to throw you guys under the bus. That was your comment, and I'm still mulling it over, but expand on that a little bit. Like how is that the case?
It's slavery because it ties the man to an outcome he has nothing, no control over. So you mm-hmm. say, young man, take this woman and marry her, be committed to her for the rest of your life, have children, and at the end of the day, you're going to stand before God, and you're going to answer mm-hmm. for how you loved your wife, how you raised your children. However, you don't get any influence, any leadership, any power in that dynamic to actually change the outcome. So maybe he marries a good, godly, pious woman, and there would never be a situation that would ever come up where he'd have to say, honey, I think we're going to go this path. I think we're not going to do this. Another man can marry a woman that wants to put their children in public school.
Right.
And if you take from that man the authority, he has to sit back and watch as the mother of his children tries to send them off to public school, mm-hmm. allow them to have influences that are bad to them. He's still responsible. You're in charge of this family. Look how bad that kid's turning up. But he's like, I can't even. She would flip out. She would divorce me if yeah. I try to take them out of the school that's influencing
if
them.
I try and discipline him in a biblical way.
If I right. tried to take away his video game system.
That would be one example.
I'd be excoriated. Yep.
I know that it's controversial, and I want to be careful in the way that I explain it, but corporal punishment yep. in the home. The Bible, you know, if you say, you know, spare the rod, spoil the child, you know, people say, that's not, the Bible doesn't say that. You're right. That is not in the Bible. As a principle, you could interpret it that way. What is in the Bible is not spare the rod, spoil the child. What is explicitly in the Bible is the one who spares the rod hates.
Yeah.
his child. So if you're saying that's just a common misnomer, you know, yeah. spare the rod, spoil the child. Yeah, you're right. What the Bible actually says is stronger. And I pastorally have dealt with couples right. in marriages where the woman has held hostage the husband in his authority as a father and has explicitly verbally threatened him multiple times saying, if you spank our child. If you spank our child, I don't care how loving it is. I don't care if it's perfectly aligning with the word of God, because at the end of the day, the word of God is precisely my problem. I hate the word of God. If you spank our child and love our child according to what God defines as love, mm-hmm. Then I will call the police. Yeah. And in our current law right. system, that man doesn't stand right. a chance. And so right. I've counseled yeah. those marriages, and yeah. I've done it recently. You know, of course, I'm not going to name names, but that is a reoccurring theme. And it's always the woman. I've never had a counseling situation where the man is saying, yeah, I think spanking is icky. And, oh, I just, you know, I just love my child. And, you know, gentle parenting. Like, no, men get it.
Yep.
Men yep. understand. Men, I don't know very men who've bought into the idea of gentle parenting,
right.
which is a sure. lie. So anyway, so my point is like, how is it slavery? It's bricks with no straw. It's Pharaoh yep. saying, I want the same results, but I'm not going to give you the necessary resources to get them. So it would be the equivalent of a police officer saying, you still have the duty to serve and protect, but you don't get the badge,
or the gun,
the car, or even the salary.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And so then what he's saying is, I can't do it. Yep. Well, too bad. It's still, and that's your typical complementarian woman today saying, you husband, you father, you are responsible to make sure these kids turn out all right, to discipline them, but don't discipline, to teach them, but not yep. with any authority. Like, it's bricks without straw. It is absolutely emasculating and exasperating, and men are enslaved.
And we still levy the weight of the man's responsibility before the Lord for the outcome of his parenting. We still, I suppose, to be charitable, we would say it's a good and honorable thing to still elevate the final responsibility that a man has for his family. But you're right, it is utterly exasperating to, on the one hand, say, you will stand before the Lord. I mean, not just if your kid is a degenerate or not, or you know, some sort of hooligan in society, but you will stand before the Lord, and you will be judged by God himself for mm. your faithfulness to the call of being responsible for your family. And then on the other hand, say, but you only have, you know, a broken hammer and a flathead screwdriver, you need a Phillips, that's all you get.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah, that's yeah, exactly. very exasperating, very slavish.
Yeah. Let's hit a comment. This is a good question. So someone put in the comments, I think I remember it, but maybe Nate, if you could scroll up, it would help. When it comes to the question of how many or when to stop having children, how does the husband's authority and the wife, how do they work together to reach a decision on that? And let me say this too, in a time when I just think of all the health stuff, but from microplastics and endocrine disruptors, there's a lot of issues with fertility now and complications that arise from maybe not the first pregnancy or the second, but it is not at all unthinkable that couples experience health complications, the mother particularly, that begin to make childbearing more dangerous. I won't necessarily say much more dangerous, but we live in such an industrialized age that there are considerations that I don't think previous generations had to think about. Previous generations encountering problems with these things, with having children, that certainly did happen. We had higher infant mortality rates. But I would say there are new considerations that pastors and specifically fathers and husbands are having to think about when it comes to the premier text would be Psalm 127, children are a heritage from the Lord. So children are good. So the father takes that and he's thinking about that. But also I saw what the last pregnancy did to my wife. So I want to honor the scripture, but I'm also called to love my wife. A man is to love his wife as his own body. No man hateth his own flesh, but loveth it. Balancing those two, and there will be the individual situation is going to dictate the exact answer. But what are some of your thoughts on handling that question? Maybe the husband says, I think we should aim to have more. The wife says, I'm done. I'm tapped out. Child spacing is another question.
It really depends on what the issue is. If the issue is health-wise, there are no signs that having another child would harm or damage my wife. We think that, you know, we can't handle anymore. Have another.
Step out in faith.
Yeah, step out in faith. Trust what God says, that children are a heritage from the Lord. Be wise. If you have a child that, for whatever reason, is going to require more care, like a specialized type of care, okay, that factors in. Mm-hmm. But in general, if the reason is we just don't think we can, I would push on that and say maybe you should.
Right.
But if it's an issue of needing to be very wise with your wife's health or a particular case with a child that you have that's going to be requiring like a super abundant amount of time of either shepherding or provision or a medical condition that sort, I think that a husband needs to hear his wife out. He needs to listen. He needs to make sure he factors those things and doesn't just say, yeah, but Psalm 127 says,
right.
So have another.
We're not quiverful.
Right.
As many kids, as fast as possible.
Right.
Yeah. No restrictions.
Yeah. And that's probably helpful for the listener to, you know, to maybe specify a little bit more. There are Christians that in many regards, we would say are very faithful and, yep. and we're grateful for them. But yeah, that's not our position. The quiverful position, typically, there'd be some nuances, but not many. In a nutshell, it's you have as many kids as biologically possible.
Right.
You know, think, the Duggars kind of thing. You know, you're having as many as possible. Whereas we're saying, we do want a quiverful in the sense that, you know, the text explicitly uses that term. So we would rather have many than few, but we would not put a number on that. And we would allow for the husband and wife to exercise prudence and to consider certain factors. But all of that with, you know, at the same time, really fighting our sin and our idolatry, recognizing that most couples, more often than not, the couple that says we can't have any more kids, it's not from an argument of prudence. It's really from a place of idolatry. In our modern American mindset,
for lack of faith.
Yeah, we're like, well, we can't have any more kids because we only have, you know, three bedrooms. And it's like, that is a first world, you know. That is a unique, you know, people would look at the square footage of your house from previous generations and they had 10 kids and they'd be like, what are you talking about?
Right. And I think parents that are good parents of three will typically be good parents of six. But if you've had one and you're really realizing that God is stretching you, that's already the one that you're struggling to parent well. But if you, by God's grace, are a good husband or a good father and a good mother, I generally don't think that there's some magical tipping point. Now, certainly as you get up there gets to be a lot, but there's not a magical tipping point where if I had just one more, I would lose all the time to care for them and all my ability to love them and train them. Like, no, God stretches us often and we realize oh, I had that capacity in me this whole time. I didn't think I was cut out to be a dad of this many, but I'm doing it now and I love it and I love these kids. Brian Sauvay and Lexi on their podcast, Bright Hearth, they said something good as well too. God ordained that men and women are fertile for a set amount of time. Mm-hmm. He could have made it 16 to 30 if he only wanted it to be 14 years. He could have made it 20 to 30. He could have made it 25 to 35. He set an amount of time. And generally, not in every single case, but in general, we should be thinking about, okay, God sovereignly put these bounds. Right. He ordained also the time that I would be married. So if you're married at 30, there are less years that you're able to have children. Right. But our default thinking should be, God gave me this number of years where I'm able to produce children, and children are a blessing and a good thing. The default and the expectation should not be that I would cut that off early. That at a certain point, this blessing that God's given, this fertility that is also a blessing, not everyone is able to have children. Well, I'll cut that off because it's too much blessing at 35 or 30. Exactly, your default mindset should be, barring health conditions, barring this, provided I'm literally able to afford to feed them, the expectation that I would use those years that God gave me, that I married to my spouse, to have children. The default assumption.
That is really, what you said there, Wes, is fundamental to many, many of the problems that we are having in society right now, which is God has designed something a certain way. And we, in faith, are required to submit to that design, trusting that it was God's good design. You apply that to issues of gender ideology. Really what is at stake is, will I submit to how God has made me?
Yes.
Right? Men, when you hit 30s and your metabolism slows down, you must submit to God's design for your body and not eat 5 cheeseburgers every night.
Right.
You know, like it requires a change of behavior and a submission to how God has arranged things. And this goes directly back to the home. Has God designed men and women for a purpose? Has he designed the home for a purpose? Then to fight against that is to fight against God's design and his purpose. And really at that point, there's no positive outcome, right? There can only be tolerable outcomes at that point. But when we're fighting against the creational design that God has put in nature, in our bodies, in our DNA, in our hormones, all of these things, the call in all things is to submit to how God has created us and to submit to the borders and designs that he has built all throughout. I mean, this principle extends through all of life.
Right.
There's a reason why if you have a high metabolism and a low metabolism, you have to be self-controlled with what you eat in different ways, right? Like I can't eat like my son. He's a teenager who's playing 2 sports, right? I have to admit, okay, God made my body slow down with its metabolism. I cannot just indulge in ice cream every night. I would like to maybe, but I must submit to how God has designed that process.
Yeah,
That's good.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, so God has, we're talking about authority, we're talking about submission, we're talking about patriarchy, and beyond just, you know, patriarchy, we're talking about hierarchy. God has baked hierarchy into the pie across the board in every single realm. It's, you know, it's within nature, it's within, you know, his image-bearing creatures, humankind, and every sphere of human life. It's in the home, it's in civil politics, it's in markets, it's with employee and employer, with master and slave, it's with parents and children, adults and children. So at every level, you know, it's within the church, the ecclesiastical realm, hierarchy is inescapable. It's inescapable. And this, you know, so much of it, you know, we're combating feminism, but feminism is, in some ways, we could say it's one unique expression of egalitarianism would be the big banner. And egalitarianism it forces, right? It tries to force the square peg into the circle hole. It tries to force equality. And you might even say, well, I'm not woke. I'm a, you know, I'm a George Floyd conservative, you know, I'm a Martin Luther, King's junior King, whatever, conservative, you know, AKA I'm being silly. You're a lib. You need to acknowledge you're a lib and be a real conservative. But if you're, you know, a lib who thinks he's conservative and you're like, I'm against, socialism, and I'm against, you know, equality of outcome, but I'm very much for equality of opportunity. Hmm. You just have to recognize that is a myth.
Right.
When I say God has baked hierarchy into all of society and all of human life and all of plant life and all of animal life and all, when I say that God has baked hierarchy into the entire created cosmos, I'm not just talking about, you know, equality of outcome being impossible, but also equality of opportunity. I did not have the same opportunity to go to the NBA as Michael Jordan.
Yep.
I didn't. Where you're born, when you're born, who you're born to, your IQ. Like, what about the kid who's born as, you know, paraplegic?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Right. What are you going to, like, part of this is, all of it is arrogance. It's assuming that we get, that we have achieved somehow the status of God. We think that because of the Industrial Revolution and technological innovation and that we've somehow, we get to be God. Like, you want to change your gender? We can do that.
Yeah.
Oh, you want to be able to walk? Well, he's working on it. We'll get the, you know, the neurochip in the back of your brain, and we'll do that. You know, like, at every single level, we think that we're God. But when you say, we want equality, it sounds like a nice thing. But the only way to actually force equality of outcome is you have to steamroll everything at the level of opportunity. And there's not equality of opportunity. There's not, because some people are born smarter and dumber, faster and slower, stronger and weaker. That's just a fact of life, richer and poorer. So the only way that you can get equality of outcome is to force equality of opportunity. And the only way to do that is No Child Left Behind would be a great example, which means you can't make the quadriplegic bodily able.
Right.
So instead, what you have to do is you have to break the arms and legs of every other
right.
mm-hmm. able body. And that's what we've done. So you can't make all the poor rich. So instead, what you can do is you can make the rich poor. You right. can eradicate the middle class. So you can do it economically. You could, at every level, right? You can't make someone who is less attractive a supermodel. So then what do? Well, you just make everybody ugly. You know, you disfigure and mar everybody. So everyone is disabled. Everyone is ugly. Everyone is poor. And, you know, welcome to communism.
The original temptation of Adam to Eve was that we can remove the hierarchy. You can be like God.
Right.
You can be like God. And at the core of the topic of feminism and patriarchy and men's and women's roles in society and in marriage is really the claim that we can step outside of God's design, and that in fact God was unfair to have given that design. The counterclaim from the Bible is this design is not only there, deal with it. That's not the Bible's claim. The Bible's claim is this design is good. Mm. It is good for men to act like men, and mm-hmm. it's good for women to act like women. Hard? Yes. Difficult? Yes. In our sin, are we going to resist it at times? Yes, of course. But the biblical response is not, you just have to deal with it, life's hard, get through it, and heaven will be great. No, the biblical response is God's design of men being husbands and acting like husbands, and women being wives and acting like wives in their unique way is part of God's design, and that design is good.
Right. So let's just give some other practicals, because this is what guys don't do. You know, they'll just talk about the principle within the Reformed complementarian world. And that's why the clip went viral. We'll do a commercial.
Yeah.
But let me just set the stage real quick. The reason why the clip went viral wasn't because I said the husband is the head of the home, and that, you know, the husband is the head of the wife, as Ephesians 5 clearly, you know, explicitly says, and therefore he has authority. That's not why it initially went viral. That, you know, it initially went viral, again, not with the screeching leftists and unbelievers in the Democrat Party. It originally went viral with complementarian reformed Christians, and the charge was led by a pastor, allegedly, you know, conservative pastor, and he is conservative. He's just, you know, compared to us, he's a lib, but for all intents and purposes, he's conservative. And so, all that being said, my point is, you know, why so irate? Why was he so upset? Why was the Reformed complementarian world? It wasn't the principle that upset them. It was
100%.
It was providing an example of its application. And that's what guys do. And that's why I give application and examples, recognizing that I'm fallible and that I could be wrong. But I would rather give applications, give 10 of them, and be wrong occasionally. If I was wrong 10 out of 10 times, then I would probably stop doing it. But wrong occasion. I'd rather give ample examples and be wrong on occasion and and get slaughtered in the court of, you know, the peanut gallery's opinion, you know, and get, you know, voicemails endlessly of people who, you know, like, you know, or, you know, get all the backlash and all the criticism and all those kinds of things. I'd rather have that and be one of the few pastors who actually will provide, because there's so many men and women, for that matter, Christian men and women who are saying, we can see that patriarchy is the design and we want to please the Lord, but no one, there's only like 10 of you in the whole world who even use the word patriarchy. but then, you know, the pool gets even narrower when it comes to not just espousing the language or the principle, but actually providing the application. And that's what made people lose their minds, is I didn't just say husband is head of the wife and he has authority in the home. But then I actually gave an example of here would be an example of the kind of authority a husband has. So when we come back from the commercial, I think that it would, you know, obviously plenty of people will be mad because they hate God's word. And I'm not just talking about unbelievers, I'm talking about complementarians. They do hate God's word on this subject, sadly. I wish they didn't, but they do. But they're, even if it's the vast minority of the people who listen, even if 90% of them are upset, the 10% who love God's word and simply want to practically obey, they deserve us taking the risk and giving some practical examples. Yeah, so we'll do that right after these sponsors.
The danger of centralized power is often represented by the word king. As Americans, we hate the word king. Civilian ownership of body armor is about helping people to have increased power to resist tyrants and criminals. And so, Armored Republic is about helping you to preserve your God-given rights to the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the King of Kings, and he governs kings and he will judge them. This is Armored Republic, and in a republic, there is no king but Christ. We are free craftsmen, and we are honored to be your armor smith of choice.
All right, so to close out, we're going to name, as you said, take the risk. We're going to name some situations where practically a husband has the authority to make a decision. I should note, Michael Foster has said this, Scripture doesn't provide us a recourse for enforcement. So a man cannot force his wife to submit. If she says no, he does have the recourse of the church if it's flagrant or dangerous or something like that, of other means. But he is not to force his wife to submit. There's no punishment. There's no enforcement mechanism in Scripture, to be clear about that. The other thing is that just because you can does not mean you have to. I think, again, of the military. A platoon sergeant has the authority to say at 2 a.m., everyone will be here and we're going to go run. It might not be wise if he wants his platoon to love him and like him. So it's not just balancing, I can do this and so I will. It's the husband has the authority to say this, and he may. He has the prerogative. He's allowed to. And in certain decisions, it may be judicious. An example would be a husband and his wife and her friends. A husband can say, honey, this friend that I've known and that you've known for a while is a bad influence on you, and I would love for you to stop spending time with her. You can be clear. I am happy to call perhaps her husband and explain why I would like you to stop hanging out, to explain to her, but I don't think she's a good influence, and I would greatly appreciate if you would honor me by making that clear to her and taking some time away. A husband in love can. He does not have to. He does not at all have to pick and choose her friends, but he could say, this friend is a bad influence on you, and I'd like you to stop spending time with her. And I got to give credit to a good brother from the church. He gave me that one. He said, people won't like it, but that is a husband. It's the word in Greek. It's hupatasmo. Oof. Let me try that again. It means to rank under. So Christ, the church is subject to Christ. Christ was subject to his parents. And that word means to subject herself to the husband and everything. So he could say, this friend is not a good idea.
Rank under. Like an inferior.
Yeah, now you're quoting Gooch.
Dangerous.
William Gooch, yeah.
William Gooch.
And who, well, we don't have to name them, but we'll just say this. There are notable publishing companies that have published Puritans such as William Gooch and edited a lot of the language, you know, or others like, you know, R.L. Dabney and taking out what he would say about masters and slaves, you know, and on the issue of patriarchy, William Gooch, his book on domestical duties, that has been, if you're reading a modern English version of that, there's no problem with the fact that the language has been altered for modernized for a simpler read. That's fine. But you just need to recognize that that the ministry that did that also took the liberty to remove when William Gouge talks about inferiors and superiors, and they didn't just change the language, they changed his arguments. Yeah. Because although that ministry, you know, would say we're very conservative, they're not as conservative as William Gouge.
So Wes and I are working on a book on witchcraft, modernizing it. I'm also working on that very William Gouge book and modernizing it, but leaving it totally unabridged and in the original spirit of the, well, the original argument entirely. So
awesome. You know, that'd be exciting. So, that's great.
So mine is a husband ought to trust his wife. Like you said, Wes, a husband trusts his wife. And yet he has authority over not just his schedule and calendar, not just the family schedule and calendar, but hers as well. And the other day, you know, this is very practical. My wife was, she's incredibly industrious. I never have to ask her to do less leisure. That has never, ever been an issue in our marriage. But she was trying to do too much in a day and she was stressed. And I said, look, let's talk about what are you stressed about? What is on your list of things that need to get done today? Yeah, this and this and this, and I don't know when I'm going to do this. I don't know when I'm going to do this. I said, look, don't do that. Right. That is not something that you need to do today. Well, it's not going to get done. Even if it doesn't get done, let's prioritize. That's the one that it doesn't really matter if it gets done. It would be nice if it got done, but no. So the ability to look at a schedule and to encourage your wife, maybe if you need to be more industrious, right? Hey, honey, maybe not quite so many, you know, spin classes or whatever. Not even that gracious, like you need to be home more. Okay. Or to be able to remove things and say, you don't need to be doing that. I'm going to step in. I'm going to say, don't do that today. Mm-hmm. Right. That's for the good of you, for me, for the family. And I'm making a call. It's not going to happen today.
Yep. That's good. It's a good example. Yeah, I regularly do that with my wife. Same thing.
Yep.
She is not lazy, and so often having to tell her to step back.
Yep.
You know, you got to do less. Okay.
Do with the good one.
Yeah. Another example would be what the wife wears, clothing. Yep. And so I absolutely believe that, you know, the husband would have authority over the clothing. Same thing here. But you know, in all these, we're saying, okay, you know, again, see point A. Look at the principle. Ephesians 5 and other texts about how authority should be used, not lording it over or domineering. And so all this should be done graciously. All this should be done lovingly and gently and all those kinds of things. But the question is, but at the end of the day, right, all the disclaimers being made about gentleness, about affection, about love, about being willing to sacrifice your own life for the sake of your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church, all those things are absolutely true. So we're assuming those things. That's baked into the pie. So you must do those things. But then the question still remains, does the husband actually have authority? Or is it just a metaphor, just symbolism, just ethereal, just abstract? And we're saying, no, he has real authority that can be executed in real, tangible ways.
Yeah.
And so one example would be, like you said, Wes, with friends. You know, I don't like this particular woman and the influence that I see her with you, and I'm telling you that you need to step back relationally. Yep. You know, the other would be you are stressing out and overburdening yourself. You're too tired. You must rest. Stop it.
Yep.
And that one, you guys might say, well, that's kind of like
let
that's
me,
just
let me
sweet
on that though. Like there was a time my wife loves to run distance, and she ran a marathon, and I was glad for her to do it. We talked about it. It's not like she went and did it on her own, but the training leading up to it was intense. It was multiple hours a day, especially like the last 4 weeks. You know, she had to go on 10, 12, 16. You know, this is like three, four hours a day that she's out running. We had to talk about it, I agree. But when she finished the marathon, I said, what do you think? She said, I would like to do another marathon someday, not right away. I said, at this time, that is too much on our family. And I'm asking you,
right,
but I'm also telling you, you can't do a marathon. Half marathons, she can do in her sleep. She doesn't have to train for those. But the burden of time. And so there's one where I did step in and said, no, you like marathons are not going to happen anymore. It's too much of a time commitment and you can still be fit, you can still be healthy, you can still run.
But without having to do that.
Yep.
Right.
Yep, that's yep. great, that's helpful. And so, and then the dress thing. Like now my wife, you know, wants, she desires to be modest,
right.
But if you're a you know, a new married couple and perhaps your wife is less mature in the faith, or, you know, and you're both now coming into deeper, more mature Christian convictions, you may be a husband, a new husband who's only been married a year or two, and coming into convictions about modesty and what that looks like, and realizing, oh yeah, my wife, maybe she needs to wear clothes when she's out in public, you know? Like maybe she shouldn't just take paint and paint her legs,
right?
You know, and then go to the grocery store. I mean, that's
off limits for a Christian woman.
Yeah, like maybe my wife should use more than simply paint on her legs and then go to a public grocery store to be oogled at by hundreds of men over the course of an hour and a half, who are then going to think about my wife later on that day. And yeah, maybe that's not crazy. Right. And I'm using that kind of language just not to be crude, but just to say, this is not legalism.
Yep.
This is not petty. This is not small. This is not, you know, up in arms. Yoga pants is paint. There is no imagination whatsoever. I mean, it is virtually the equivalent. It is barely a centimeter. I mean, microscopic. You would have to use, you know, certain scientific instruments to even display the difference between paint and yoga pants in terms of its, you know, its thickness and blah blah blah. So I mean, it is literally skin tight clothing, usually accompanied by a midriff shirt in many cases, and then a woman goes out in public wearing that. Of course that is immodest. Of course that is sin. And of course, no woman should be doing that, but especially a Christian woman. And so of course, if that Christian woman, and in this scenario, let's play, you know, give the benefit of the doubt. Let's say it's ignorance and it's not, you know, it's not, you know, Mark Driscoll's Jezebel spirit, you know, it's just ignorance. She's just, she's a new believer. She's newly married and, you know, and praise God, she's a woman and not a man. And so she's not particularly adept to the way that men think,
right?
A husband has to disciple his wife. This is how you don't understand the way that men think.
I was about to say, the authority is vested in the man, not at a flip of a coin. God was like, well, I can give the authority to the man or the woman.
Right.
It's not arbitrary. He has given the man certain qualities, the ability to think like a man, and vested the authority in him to then make the decision.
Yep.
So she would say, and genuinely, not any of our wives, but a woman could say, I had no idea. But the man is saying, I know what how other men think, and I would love for you to change, please.
Yes.
And so there's a reason it's the man.
And also do it.
Yeah, I would love
I
for
would,
you.
And you can start with, I would love it because I care for you. I want your protection. And I also don't want to cause all these other men to stumble. And most of all, first, I want to honor the Lord through obedience. Second, I want to protect you, my wife that I love, the wife of my youth. And then three, I don't want to cause other men to, I don't want to provide in my own wife a stumbling block for other men. So for those three reasons, I would love to, for you to dress modestly. If she doubles down and says no, then he absolutely, we're talking about authority. What does authority mean? It means that he really does have the authority to say, no, you are not allowed to dress that way and go out. Now, back to a previous point that Wes made that is worth mentioning, because there are some young men who would listen to this and
cage patriarchy.
Exactly. And would just, you know, they would assume too much. There is not a biblical measure that has been prescribed for corporal punishment between a husband and a wife. So if the child refuses, if the child refuses, God has actually given to the parents the instrument of the rod, right? If the citizen refuses, God has given to the state the sword.
And if the member of the church refuses.
If the member of the church refuses, God has given not a rod, not a sword, but keys to bar them from the Lord's table and to remove them from the membership and excommunication. But with the husband to the wife, God has given no such instrument.
Right.
And so if the wife absolutely refuses, the husband would exercise stronger authority and say, I am telling you.
Yep.
I'm not just saying I would love it. I'm not just asking or request. I am telling you that you must not do this. This is sin. Do not do it. And if you do, then I am going to bring this to the elders of the church, and we're going to, they're going to come as one or two witnesses alongside me to exercise even stronger authority to call you out for your sin in this and to call you to repentance. And slowly, this isn't carried out over the course of a week and a half, but slowly, over time, months, perhaps even years, eventually we will tell this to the church if there is just impenitence and stubbornness. And you're like, well, I'm gonna wear yoga pants even harder. And you know, and when I'm shopping, I'm only going to look for items on the bottom row. You know, like then okay, all right. You know, you have made it very clear that you hate God's word. You hate God, ultimately His authority, me, your husband's authority, your pastors, the church, and the only course of recourse there would be in the sphere of the church, not the husband, not the home, but with the church. That we would eventually tell it to the whole congregation, that the church would exercise the keys of the kingdom and excommunicate that woman. But that's as far as you could go. And here's the crazy thing, last thing that I'll add there, the church would excommunicate that woman, but the husband in the setting of the home would still be married to her.
Yep.
Unless she abandons him.
Right.
Mm-hmm. That's 1 Corinthians 7. Or commits adultery and not adultery of heart. Not Matthew 5.
Right.
Not that kind of adultery. Well, if you look at a woman lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. Uh-huh, that's true. And that adultery of heart is enough to send you to hell apart from grace and faith in Christ alone. But adultery of heart is not enough to meet the biblical standard to end a marriage. To divorce. So unless this wife commits adultery or abandons, she could be excommunicated from the church, but you are still obligated to live with her in an understanding manner, recognizing that she's the weaker vessel. And I stress all that to say, I know that's tough. And so some of you guys, young men, you might be listening. So you're telling me I can never get rid of her without sinning against God? Like I would just have an obstinate wife for the next 40 years that's not even a member in the church. And as I'm parenting my children, she's actively going against me every step of the way. And that's what I'm telling you. And you young guys who are listening to this, you're like, your response is actually very similar to what the disciples said to Jesus. Yeah. Well, then who, right? If this is the case, who then can be saved? Who should be married? You know, if this is the case, and Jesus says, you know, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And we're simply praying for a miracle. And the miracle is either going to be the transformation of the wife, or the miracle will be the long-suffering and Christ-like patience of the husband. And God will spare the children even despite demonic mom.
We come back to what we said earlier, and we put the cards on the table. Because to call a man to that sort of thing is still calling him to submit to the providence that God has dealt him. We're calling women to deal with the providence that God has dealt you in creating you as a woman. Men, the providence that God has dealt you in being a man. But also, if you're in a difficult marriage like that, we are calling you to submit to the providence that God in His grace and wisdom has dealt.
Right. Yeah. She is supposed to submit to you and won't, but you are supposed to submit to God. Will you?
Right.
Like, are you actually going to be modeling? Are you going to be condemning the insubordination in your wife while ironically modeling that very insubordination in regards to your refusal to submit to God and His providence?
That's good. So,
any other thoughts for this episode?
Yeah, I just wanted to add, for the women especially, so we don't personally choose our civil magistrate. We don't personally even really choose our pastor. They would generally be anointed by the body. But when it comes to the woman and choosing the man that she will submit to as a product of Christianity that doesn't do arranged marriages or just sell women off, you, young woman, have the choice of the man that you are going to submit to the rest of your life. You didn't choose your father, but eventually you will go out from under his roof to the roof of your husband. Think about that carefully. Employ other men, employ your father and your brothers and a pastor to sit down with that man and ask them, Dad, can you tell me if this should be a man that I should commit to submitting to? Because when you go to the altar and you take those vows, sometimes it's been removed, but it should be included in all wedding liturgies that she is committing to obey him.
Yeah.
When you do that, there's no going back. So choose carefully. And then when you choose carefully, it's meant to be a good and an easy thing. Spurgeon said how beautiful it is when a husband and wife live in harmony together. So choose wisely, choose well. If you've chosen unwisely in the past, there is grace and God will see you through it. But don't be foolhardy with it. And it should be a good thing. This is not intended to be something dour and serious. A husband and a wife, their marriage should be warm and enjoyable and reflect Christ in the church.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, wives, potential wives need to be very careful who they choose as a husband. And likewise, young men have to be very careful. I got married at 29. I wish I had gotten married earlier. And part of the reason I got married later was just my own sin and idolatry and a Disney version of marriage instead of a biblical one, and postponed, you know, and drug my feet, all those kinds of things. That was part of it. So I want to own that, my own sin, my own idolatry. But in my defense, that was definitely part of it. It wasn't all of it. Another part of it was, you know, it was difficult to find a woman, you know, that I could marry that wouldn't ruin my life.
Right.
Yeah. You know, I think of Ecclesiastes. It says, there's a verse that says, I found one upright man yes. among 1,000, but not one upright woman among them all. Mm. Solomon. So,
he tried them all.
Solomon, slash, he tried them
he
all.
He says, I know yep. they're not upright like, because
they don't exist.
I married 800
and,
of them.
And obviously, we do believe that God saves women. So there are righteous women. But if that was true in Solomon's age, the general sense of that proverb in Ecclesiastes, how it would be infinitely, not infinitely, but exponentially more true in our day and age that's just been completely immersed in feminism. It doesn't require Sherlock Holmes. You know, this is not correct. Like this doesn't
overly
this doesn't require like a supernatural yeah. sixth sense in order. Like you can meet a woman and probably in less than a minute you can tell is she have an inward beauty which is imperishable and pleasing in the sight of God, which is most notably characterized by two qualities, quiet and gentle spirit, or is she loud? Is she loud? Are her feet swift to go anywhere and everywhere but home? You know, or is she domestic?
Right.
Does she love, is she a lady of the hearth? You know, does she love her home? Is she industrious in all the right ways? Or is she a boss babe in all the wrong ways? She actually produces nothing, but she wants to be at work, but she doesn't work.
Yes.
You know, so all those kinds of, it's very simple.
Yeah.
And that was part of the reason. And when I met my wife, Megan, it was her disposition. There was still a lot. And this is tough. This is not to say that God, obviously, God saves and God transforms. And the Holy Spirit actually does sanctify and change us. So all those things being said, those are true Christian doctrines. However, don't overlook a woman's just a particular woman, her natural disposition. When I met my wife, her and I were both immature, but theologically I was immature, but she was even, you know, substantially more immature. There was a lot of things she didn't know, but part of what attracted to me me to her was she immediately just she her humility. Tell me about Calvinism. Mm. Explain that to me. Yeah, I don't really like it, but I want to submit to the Word of God. Say that again. Mm-hmm. And asking questions and not just trying to, trap me and prove me wrong. And at every turn, and I just knew, and I was looking at her as in comparison to many of her peers and other women, and I just realized she just has a gentle disposition.
Yeah,
like her own family said that when I met her family for the first time. They're like, yeah, this is our baby sis, you know, and she's... they would make jokes about it. She's the favorite, you know, because she's never done it. She never rebels, you know. She's not, you know, loud. Like we're feisty, you know. The other two sisters, we're feisty, you know. But she's just compliant. And I was like, yes, yes, you know. Like right now, because we're so drenched in feminism, even within the church, women, all you have to do is ask a couple key questions, and they'll tell on themselves. They'll give it away. Right. Be like, yeah, I'm a firecracker. Yeah, I'm feisty. And you, young man, should hear that. And she's saying, yeah, I'm not marriage material. That's what she's saying. I do not have a quiet and gentle spirit. I am not beautiful in terms of inward beauty. It is that simple. First Peter says it explicitly. Not outward beauty that perishes, but inward beauty, which is imperishable and pleasing in the sight of God, which is a gentle and quiet spirit. When she says, I'm loud, I'm a firecracker, I'm feisty, she is telling you, according to God's standard, I am not attractive, therefore you should not be attracted to me. Mm. So listen to her. When she tells you not to marry her, listen to her.
Yeah.
Because that's what she's telling you. All right.
Yeah.
All right. I thought about that at the end.
Then we're going to be done.
That was great.
So, yeah.
Okay. All right. Thank you guys for tuning in. God bless.